Everyone, if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 2, one second, I'll put my glasses on so I can read this. Romans chapter 2, and that's where we're going to get the verse that we're going to start the sermon from. While you're turning to Romans chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 7 to start with. As I'm going through this sermon, I need you to keep something in your mind. Just keep saying it over and over to yourself. He's not Lynn. He's not Lynn. He's not Lynn. This will help you and me both get through this very... If you've ever done this before, you're very nervous. It's a very nervous thing to do. It's very important that we get the Word of God right, correct. And so every word has to be looked after and seeing to its perfection before it's brought to you. So if you're looking there, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and for those of you who may be taking notes, I have titled this, The Righteous Judgment of God. I need to tell you before we begin that I have taken some of the definitions of my words from the Truth Commentary on Romans and also from 1 Corinthians, trying to make things a little clearer. So let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. The righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. In the context of these verses, Paul has in mind, first of all, the boastful Jew. That's who you need to pinpoint on as we looked at, those few verses, even though you could skip over to Romans chapter 3 and 23 where it states that all have sinned, and he brings everybody into that. And he had just got done with, of course, Romans chapter 1, what we call it, where that was primarily aimed at the Gentiles. And if you remember Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, are a horrible look at sins and what people were doing and what people thought were right and correct, and they weren't. That was looking primarily at the Gentiles, but could and probably did. He had in mind all people. And he gets here to start off Romans chapter 2, and he's looking now a little bit closer at the Jews as he said these things. When we look at Scripture, one can see different ways in which things were written. If we see something, we're reading primarily the King James Version, you'll see the writers sometimes use the word verily. Verily something happened. Or even verily, verily is written. The writer, when they repeat themselves like that, is really trying to get the reader to pay close attention to what's being said. In our context here, starting in chapter 132, Romans, and going to chapter 2, verse 5, the phrase, the judgment of God, is written four times. So how important was that to Paul? That he projects this important thing to his readers, the judgment of God. Like I said, he got in there in Romans and was talking primarily to the Gentiles, then trickled over and talked to the Jews. Then chapter 3, he says, all of you have sinned. What's he want us to listen to? I'm talking to you about the judgment of God. Paul is really trying to get through to both the Jews and the Gentiles about how their lifestyles have been in error and that there is a judgment day of God coming. Paul writes to us in verses 5 through 11, but in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, the righteous judgment of God could be as close as today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 tell us, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt away with fervent heat? What person, type of person, should we be? The righteous judgment of God is coming. With this sermon on the judgment of God, let us look closer at those people. And what my intention was with this sermon was to concentrate and look at the attributes, the things that made up those who would inherit eternal life. We read that they who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is what we seek. So let's look closer at what goes into that, those who would want eternal life. Point number one. Patient continuance in doing good. I made mention that I use commentary sometimes to get a better definition. These people who speak Greek and Hebrew and get the intent of a word, it goes way beyond us just reading, doing a scripture reading. To look into the word and understand what God intended for us to get out of it is one reason I use those commentaries, because these people have a better grasp of it than I could ever have. One commentator states that the word continuance is hard for English-speaking people to grasp. You wouldn't think that. The different words used to define it here for us are patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, and perseverance, and has the sense of persevering in doing what is right. Not just going about doing good, but we're going to see another one of these definitions is, when wrong comes into your life, do you handle wrong correctly? See how these things can, we need to see and how they're worded to put all this correctly in our minds. The differences and thus the difficulty may be in the wording, that also through all of those words, that is patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, is also woven the idea of having to be brave while you're handling them. It has its place in this word continuance also. Here is the whole thought behind the word continuance. The brave patience with which the Christian contends against various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict, get this, with the inward and outward world. You got some confusion going on upstairs? Why are these people acting like this? Don't they know that's wrong? Your mind is trying to put together a world that is in confusion and turmoil against the Word of God, and you're looking at it and you're saying, why can't they get it right? Why don't they see God? Why don't they trust God and believe in God and do the Word of God? And so in looking at this continuance, we are also having to deal with the hindrance of the inward person and trying to get that straight as we look at the outward world. The Christian who, under great siege of trials, bears up and does not lose heart or courage. The word continuance is denoting an inward feeling as well as how that then translates to an outward conduct. So, in all of this, brave patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance, through various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations, is all pointing to that second phrase, you're doing good. Your continuance in doing good. So in the doing good, before we can get there, we've got to get all this other stuff straightened out, lined up. It's an inward struggle towards an outward world. And we may not be able to put it together in our heads. Many years ago, I worked at the survey in Rolla where when I started, we had machines that looked at two different photographs. Your left eye looked at a photograph and your right eye looked at a photograph. And they were offset by a little bit of distance called stereo. And you adjusted this machine so that this picture was coming into view and this picture was coming into view until you got it all together and you were looking at one picture perfectly. But before you got there, sometimes you would have a headache. This eye trying to figure out what it is it was looking at, and this eye seeing something else and trying to figure out what it was looking at. It all had to come together to a perfect view. We are fighting inwardly in our continuance. Why are things happening the way they are, we might ask. We believe in God and understand God is behind all things. Daniel in Revelation. But sometimes it may not jive correctly. It might give us a headache trying to figure it all out. God is in control. But in our continuance, understand all of that was working towards our doing good. The Christian who is doing what they can to maintain their steadfastness and perseverance is doing this towards their good works. The works here are those that are useful or beneficial. In short, it is the doing of right rather than wrong on iniquity. So I was talking about a while ago. A few years ago, we heard in the news about folks who had abortion clinics. And how do you stop them? Well, you go blow them up, right? That's what people did. They'd go blow those things up. They took something wrong and mishandled it. When we see something wrong, we have to, in our doing good, handle it properly. So somebody cuts you off in traffic. What do? Stomp on the gas and go after them, right? Put another clip in, right? That's what you're doing. That's what you're thinking. You want to run them down. When something wrong happens, part of your continuance in doing good is handling wrong correctly. Self-control. Get a grip. Do the right thing, though people around you are doing the wrong things. The Christian is constantly doing the right in God's sight as one who has this as a habit of their life. This isn't just, occasionally doing of God's will, but rather is a constant pattern of behavior. In the 1970s, there was a saying, keep on keeping on. And that is what is being addressed here. The commentator states here that Paul has in mind those who conscientiously persevere in doing right in harmony with the will of God, whatever may be set or befall them in the way of hindrance or opposition. Doing right when everything around you looks wrong. You keep on keeping on. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Luke records for us how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. Jesus went about doing good, and we know how much the devil and the world tried to get at him and tried to hinder him. We have this recorded for us. He kept on. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. We shall reap if we do not lose heart. That's the thing we got to keep going through our minds. Keep on keeping on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. The commandment for us here, do not grow weary in doing good. Easier said than done, right? How many of you have felt the weight of the world on your shoulders? How many have just wanted to walk away and say, hey, enough's enough? It happens to people. We have to, in our continuance, heading for that doing the good, the right thing, have to remember prayer and remember what Christ went through. We should always be ready to pray for help. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me, just as I also imitated Christ. It will not always be easy to continue in doing good. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and 20, remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Point number two. Seeking glory, honor, and immortality. The Christian who, with the help of God, keeps on keeping on is one who is looking for that great reward. In Hebrews 11:6, it states, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The reason that, that these Christians persevere is that they seek for these very highly esteemed things. Glory, honor, immortality. They keep on going through all of the nonsense, through all of their days here, because they see at the end of the road glory, honor, and immortality. The word seeking carries with it the idea of continuing. Just like patient continuance, seeking is something we do minute by minute, hour by hour, and day by day. It means to try to obtain a desire to possess something, to seek after, seek for, aim at, and strive after. The Christian here strives or aims to possess glory, honor, and immortality. Strive after. It's not just going to be dropped in your lap. It's something you'll work for. It's something there's going to be hindrances in your path to get to. But you must always keep on going. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 45 and 46, is the parable of the great price. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and brought it. The merchant here in this context, he was seeking pearls. We seek, the Christian seeks, for glory, honor, and immortality, so we must work at it. We must seek, we must persevere in a, again, a minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour, day-by-day battle. Glory is defined as brightness, splendor, and radiance. It has a reference to an existence with God, with the brightness of His holiness and power. The salvation in Jesus Christ brings with it eternal glory. Matthew 24 and 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and when all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I said earlier, judgment of God may be come as soon as today. This is something we'll witness. Christ coming in clouds with this power and great glory, brightness, splendor, radiance. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 22. Paul wrote, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This word that we're looking at here in the Greek is called doxa, D-O-X-A. And we've looked at it here in Romans 9, but here's a little bit more information about this word glory. It talks about both the saved and the lost. In verse 22, God is showing two items about himself. He's showing his wrath. And the second point was, he was to make his power known. So often we see that in today's world, people who don't believe in God, we've got to be serious about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look around. We can see the evidence of God. And yet people don't believe that. You'd better believe. Because when he shows this wrath, when he comes and shows this power, you want to be on the correct side. In verse 23, Paul adds another reason. And that is, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared before him. We talk both about the vessels of mercy and the vessels prepared for destruction. Those who have never knew God or obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, are the vessels here for mercy, and those then, the vessels of destruction would be the other. People who have never put on Christ. People who have never obeyed God. God wants to make known the riches of his glory on us. And that's why we're looking at glory, honor, and immortality. Glory here is defined as a glorious condition, a most exalted state, into which the redeemed, those vessels of mercy, will be in heaven. The wealth and abundance of this exalted condition is emphasized. It is the abundance of wealth, of the brightness, the splendor and radiance with which God will clothe the vessels of mercy. See, this stuff is just pretty much beyond our ability to grasp and understand. Us people, human beings, being clothed with glory and honor and immortality, being given the honor of being in the presence of God for eternity. I wrote down here, if you look over in Esther in chapter 6, we have the two main characters, or two characters anyway, here in Esther chapter 6. We have Mordecai and we have Haman. Excuse me. The king asked Haman, what do you do for somebody if you want to show them honor? Okay? Well, you get the king's best horse, you get a robe that the king has worn, you get a ring or a necklace that the king has worn, you put all those things on him, you put him on, and then you pick somebody and you walk him through town. And this is what you do for somebody you want to show honor to. How weak is that compared to what God has made ready for the vessels of mercy? This is man's idea. Here we had a king, and the best thing you can do is put him on your horse and put a robe on him. Parade him around town. Let this little group of people see him. How weak is that when it comes to thinking of radiance, brilliance, immortality that God has prepared for the vessels of mercy? The vessels of mercy are those who respond to his word in obedience and are the ones prepared to have splendor, radiance, brightness, that is the riches of his glory expressed to them. Haman ain't got a clue about that. Those obedient to God are prepared beforehand to inherit the riches of glory. If you want to go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, you can read about that. Honor here means the respect that one enjoys or honor as a possession, mostly of heavenly possession. You have this honor because you are now in possession. It has been heaven, eternal life has been given to you. This is your honor. And the honor comes from the approval of God, not man, who permits one in heaven with him. And thus one enjoys the possessions of such respect as would come from this. This honor comes at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Proverbs 15:33 states, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 21:21, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Remember, the honor we are speaking of comes from the approval of God, who permits one in heaven with him. And this, when I made mention of Esther and that little group of people that got to see Mordecai being pulled around the horse there inside the city. When we look at Matthew 25, at the judgment scene, there's a judgment scene, parts of it shown there. And it says all the nations gather before Jesus. That's before he parts them. Well, here is this honor. All nations before Jesus, and some of you are told to go over here on the right-hand side. Some of you are told to go over here on the left-hand side. If we were to look at this literal, those on the left get to see those on the right. And there is your honor that is bestowed upon you by God. The next item we read about is immortality. And it refers to the quality of life with God as being of one of incorruptibility. There's one of the commentators, his last name is Godet, G-O-D-E-T, another Greek word study student. He wrote, it is the absolute impossibility of any wound or interruption or end to this state of being. And we can see that easy. Look down at Revelation 21:4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Immortality involves all of this. No interruption to a perfect eternal life with God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus brought to light immortality through the gospel. It's where we get our knowledge of it and what happens. So how important is it in teaching others the gospel? If this is where we find out about God and this immortality thing, this honor, this glory, we have to take the gospel to others so that they too can see it and respond to it. Eternal life with no concerns, with no pains. Who wouldn't want this? Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 wrote, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality." What Paul is saying here is that our bodies will take on the characteristics of incorruption. Verse 54 continues the idea, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So we read, "Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." Scripture cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled in this immortality state. Death is gone. Death for the Christian is something that immortality, death is swallowed up in victory. We've all known of someone who has died. How did you feel at that time? And I felt kind of bad writing that because it was a dumb question. Somebody dies, you're going to be sorrowful for it. Revelation 14, 13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Psalm 116, 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." One who dies in Christ never through all eternity ever has to confront the idea of their own death or the death of any other anymore. Your death is precious to God because you who have put on Christ are going to be with Him in His home forever. You truly are going home. Our opening verses there in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, "God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." The seeking for glory, honor, and immortality by those who patiently go about doing good has a great reward. That reward is eternal life. Actually, eternal life, if you read that, was the first thing listed. I left it to the end because it's the accumulation of everything we're about to look at. Eternal life is the comprehensive expression embracing all that is meant by the words glory, honor, and immortality. The Christian who endure in doing good, what is right in the eyes of God, are the ones who strive for glory, honor, and immortality. It is these that God will render eternal life because He will render to every man according to his works. Eternal, of course, simple, without end. It goes on and on. That which has no termination or is disrupted by disease or by weakness will not wane and fade away in death. One of my commentators wrote, contemplated in the concept of eternal life is the union of the person with the holy God in heaven, where only holiness is. That's part of eternal life. It's eternal life, yes, but it's eternal life continually in the presence of God. This is the quality of life promised to those saved through Jesus Christ by belief. This is the hope of the Christian to have eternal life. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 state, acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. 1 John 2, starting in verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Romans chapter 6, 22 and 23. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nowhere in Scripture is it talked about being anywhere outside of Christ Jesus. Okay, it's impossible for anyone to take a coin and put it in their pocket or their purse and not take the whole coin with them. Coin has two sides. And if you take a coin, you must acknowledge that there are two equal sides. I spent the last few minutes speaking mostly of only one side of the coin, the life here and the life after of the Christian. But what about the other side of the coin? Point number three, the disobedient. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. We keep reading this, but we'll see why here in a minute. In accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. The verses I really, really wanted to pull out, glory, honor, and immortality, are wrapped up with these verses about the other side of the coin. Now the ungodly must be addressed. Between the two classes of people Paul is writing about, there is great contrast as to the character and general pattern of behavior. In these two classes of people are all of the people who have ever lived. Three characteristics define the lost: contentious, they do not obey the truth, and in not obeying the truth, they have obeyed unrighteousness. These contentious people like strife with the idea of selfishness, which is opposite of the first group of people who seek things that are above. Being self-centered, this class cares not at all about the will of God, but only their own desires. This is what they seek. These people do not obey the truth. And the way this is written, it means that they will continue. They will continue in this mode of behavior. The commentary states here that the verb means in the context to refuse belief and obedience. Because they do not believe the truth, they do not obey what it says. plain and simple. Truth here means the content of Christianity, of Christianity as the absolute truth. Truth has to deal with what is reality. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God is truth. So those who don't obey the truth are not obeying God. By not obeying God and His Word, these people are obeying unrighteousness. What one is in the heart internally cannot be known except as it is expressed in their conduct. These people obey or follow unrighteous deeds instead of being persuaded and being responsive to the truth in relation to God. These are persuaded by, listen to, and follow unrighteousness. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? 2 Thessalonians, I talked about earlier. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Remember, when this is written, there are no verses and chapters. And that in flaming fire starts a verse, but it really belongs to what's written before it. Or some of our commentaries, people say that in flaming fire is a throwback to when Israel came out of Egypt. And there was a pillar. One was fire, which allowed light to, so that they could see where they're going to one side. And the other side of that same pillar was terror to those who were chasing them. That's what the idea is here. On the last day, the day of judgment, when the clouds, Jesus is in the clouds, and we get to see Him in His radiance, in glory, and we are allowed to partake of this great honor, some people are going to see that as winning Revelation says, the mountains to fall on us, to hide us from the wrath of God. While we, to be admired among all those who believe, because we believe the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is a great sight for us. And terror and great horror for those who have not put on Christ. The same thing with Egypt and trying to get out, exit Egypt. Some it was help, some it was horror. Same thing. Some of the commentators believe this is the same thing. Not everybody is looking forward to the day that Christ will come back. It's a sad, sad thing. Those of you in Christ, be grateful every day that you're in Christ. And that before the door on the ark was closed, you were inside. And that you know Christ, you know God, and you have obeyed Christ. But to the rest of you, if there's anyone here today who has not put on Christ in baptism, who has not come to understand that and realize that the love of God, Romans chapter 8, verse 39, that the love of God is in Christ. You need to know that. You need to come to Christ. You need to obey God. A song has been selected. It's a song of invitation. If anyone here has any need, especially those of you who may be outside of Christ, please come as we stand and as we sing.